Well, it's been quite a journey so far, hasn't it? And it has, yes. When I look back at all God's done, in many, many ways, I'm more convinced than ever that we've only just begun. That all the things that have happened, that God has led us to this place, and we're ready for the next 5 years, ready for what He has in store for us in this next season. And in this next chapter, I want to jump into some scripture here and spend a little time. If you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 22. Pull it up on your phone. There are a number of directions we could go, but I want to look at this particular scene in Jesus' life and His ministry. And this is a story that maybe you've heard before, but like so many of the things that Jesus says and so many things He does, there's actually probably more going on beneath the surface than we maybe think at first. And I really hope that if you've been around here for any length of time, that one of the things that you've picked up on is the importance of really wrestling with Scripture, being like honest with it, honest enough to pay attention to the details that are there for a reason, honest enough to ask questions, to respect it in that way. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So this guy, he's a relatively minor figure in the Gospels, but he comes up to Jesus and asks a pretty important question. Would you agree? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think even more than that, he should get some credit for this. He knows Jesus is the person to ask. Like there's something in him. He has this sense that he should go to Jesus with this like all-important question. And Mark here tells us that the man ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before Him. In that culture, both of those actions are indicative of someone humbling themselves in front of someone else. In other words, like dignified, important people, they didn't run around, they didn't rush around anywhere. And they certainly wouldn't kneel to anyone unless they had to, maybe to King Herod or to Caesar. But even then, they wouldn't fall on their knees like this guy does. It would be more of a controlled, genuflection than this. This man, he abandons all of that, the appearance, his pride, his dignity, and he runs to Jesus, and he falls on the ground in front of Him, which raises this question. How will Jesus react to this man? How's He going to treat this guy who's just demonstrated this deference, this respect for Jesus, this humility, and then come to Jesus with a question of ultimate importance? And I want to slow down and look at this kind of section by section, because what happens next is not at all what I would have expected to happen. Actually, Jesus' stone-cold response to this, or near stone-cold response, is pretty baffling. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Okay. Hearing the man's question, Jesus seems to reply by first criticizing. And oddly enough, you notice he's not criticizing the question itself. He seems to be nitpicking the greeting before the question. He seems to overlook the heart of what the man was desperately wanting to know, and instead it's like he's focusing on some strange, technicality, some strange detail. You realize a question like, hey, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? That has flung open the door pretty wide to all sorts of amazing things that Jesus could have expounded on, could have talked about. I don't know if you've ever had a stranger come up to you just on the street and say, hey, please tell me, what do I need to do? How can I find eternal life? That happened to you a bunch? No, right? That never happens. It's never happened to me. And this is Jesus. I mean, talk about lobbing Him this huge softball. I mean, if anyone, He is uniquely qualified to answer this question. Just a couple of side notes I'm going to put in here. If the Gospels were made up, I'm just saying, if someone were kind of writing this after the fact and therefore then had the opportunity to put words in Jesus' mouth He didn't say, but things that kind of supported their later cause, kind of bolstered their religious movement, their Jesus movement or whatever. This is a pretty good opportunity to put some words into Jesus' mouth, right? To explain like the fundamentals of Christian salvation, the doctrine of salvation. I mean, how do I find eternal life? You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, you just go, perfect opportunity, and yet that's not what we find. He overlooks that and seems to nitpick the most minor part of all this. And there are so many directions Jesus could have gone. He could have talked about, you know, what is eternal life? Is eternity time just like time that's stretched on forever, or is it something outside of time? And you know, whatever eternal life is, whatever that means, in what way do we actually inherit that? That's interesting. Does a person have to do anything to inherit? That would be another interesting question. In fact, as Protestants, as good Protestants, we would love it if Jesus would pick up on that, the word do. What must I do to inherit? We'd love it if Jesus would say, well, it's not about what you do. It's not a works-based thing, nothing like that. It's about grace. You can't earn it. But he doesn't even blink an eye at that part. Instead, Jesus begins by ignoring the question altogether at first and then focusing on the greeting which comes before the question. And the thing Jesus has a problem with is the perfectly ordinary word, good. Whoa, 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 whoa. Why do you call me good? You realize there are like worse things that a person could be called, like more insulting things, right, than good. This would be like if I got a letter from a credit card company or something with some special offer, and I took the time to write back and said, you know, I got your letter. You ask a lot of great questions, but like a couple of things. You call me dear sir, and my question is, in what way am I dear to you? Right? And really, I mean, sir, doesn't that seem a little bit over the top? I mean, I'm not part of the aristocracy, and as for that comma, okay. Jesus' reply seems just as irrelevant, odd, and kind of touchy. I mean, imagine you're this guy. You've just come to this great spiritual teacher. I mean, you've slid the last few feet on your knees in order to ask him your one question. And then, instead of answering, he criticizes your grammar. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. So this guy's scratching his head, and the disciples are probably making a mental note. Don't call him good. He really doesn't like that. Okay. So now, Jesus, feeling like he's made his point, whatever that might be, because we're still confused, he goes and he answers the question, sort of. He lists some commandments. In the very next verse, Jesus says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud, and honor your father and mother. Okay, all I'm saying is if you lined up 100 Christians on the street, and you were to ask each one of them, one by one, what do you got to do to get eternal life? I would be shocked. I would be astonished if even one of them answered the commandments. Right? And if they did, you'd say, that's a terrible answer. You have really bad theology. You need to get it straight. So Jesus lists the 10 commandments as an answer to this man's all-important question, which means Jesus was either not paying attention in seminary, or he's somehow playing this guy into his hands. The man responds, verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, this thing just gets more and more. Now we really don't know what to do with this. And so, as modern kind of Christians, the only way that we've been able to make sense of this is to say, the thing about the commandments, which is weird, it's some kind of a test. And maybe Jesus, because he can see into this man's heart and his motives, maybe Jesus sees that there's this pride in this man's heart. And so Jesus mentions the commandments as a way of showing the man, hey, look, you're a sinner too. You need to apologize. You need to receive grace and forgiveness. And that's where salvation is found. Maybe it's some kind of a trick to get this man to admit and to fall into the trap. Okay, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. And then the man says, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Well, that didn't work too well. Or we say, well, there you go. Now Jesus is really going to let him have it because, you know, he came to Jesus and he said, he called him good teacher, and Jesus seemed to get upset about that. How is Jesus going to react when, like, this guy thinks he himself isn't just good, he's perfect? So that's kind of how we've tended to deal with this text. Jesus is really going to let him have it. He thinks he's lived a sinless life. He doesn't know how lost he is. Here we go. Jesus looked at him and saw the pride in his heart. That's not it. Jesus looked at him and corrected his theology. Nope. I'm done with the games. Done with the tricks. This next one, this is really it, I promise. Jesus looked at him and loved him. The problem was seeing this, the theory that Jesus is giving the commandments to get the guy to admit that he's a sinner and all these things. The problem with that theory is it falls apart when the man says, yeah, I've done the things you've just said, and Jesus appears to believe him. Yeah, okay. And by the way, this statement doesn't mean the man thought he was perfect. Judaism, then and now, it requires that you dedicate yourself to the commandments, that you keep them in your heart, and if you, you know, that you make apology or ask for forgiveness in the ways that you're meant to do within that system. All this guy's doing, like, this sounds scandalous. You know what he's doing? The same thing Paul does later when he talks about his experience as a Jew. And he says, you know, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And that other guy's going, no, I have more. You see what I'm saying? Anyway, that made no sense. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He's not saying that he is sinless. He's just saying that within that system, which, by the way, God made, he's blameless. The point of all this is I don't think that this is just prideful boasting on the man's part. Otherwise, I think Jesus would have set him straight. Listen, the man says, honestly and sincerely, yeah, I've done these things since I was a boy. This is how I was raised from a very young age. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Have we muddied the waters enough yet? Now, just to make sure that we're keeping track of the things that we're supposed to be confused by, which, by the way, if we are reading this carefully, you should be confused. This isn't something you're supposed to just breeze through and go, yeah, that makes perfect sense. It makes no sense. Here's the list of what I call confusing things so far. Number one, Jesus responds to the man's humbling himself, his humble approach, his honest question, his desperate question. He responds by first ignoring the question and picking up on the detail. Whoa, 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 why do you call me good? That's strange. On top of that, seemingly unrelated to the man's original question, Jesus moves on from there, and he gets that part out of his system, I guess. And then Jesus points to the Ten Commandments as the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which no Christian today would say is the answer to that question. I hope I have answers to this, guys. Number three, Jesus treats the man as if he's responded honestly, accurately, and with integrity, which means it wasn't a setup, it wasn't a trick. Now, I'm going to look at one more detail a little more closely, just so that we can fully appreciate this hairball that we're orbiting around and around. We just said that Jesus recites the Ten Commandments in response to the man's question about eternal life. But if you look at what he says there, you actually realize that there are some commandments missing from the ones he gives. In fact, the ones that are missing are the ones, like the first ones, which are the ones about God and our relationship with God, which are arguably the most important of the ten. Here's a list, just to refresh your memory, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself graven images. Number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Number four, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then the rest sound familiar because you just heard them from Jesus. When you look at what he says, you realize that Jesus only quotes the later commandments, the ones that have to do with our relationships with each other, and he leaves off the first ones, the ones that have to do with our relationship and our devotion to God. So not only does Jesus appear to have really bad theology, that's kind of a weird thing to say, in answering this man, some kind of works-based, commandment-fulfilling deal, he doesn't even list all the commandments. He doesn't list what I would think would be the most important ones. My question is, how could Jesus have missed this? And by the way, Luke has the same story, and in his version, Jesus says the exact same thing. He doesn't, it's not lengthened, he doesn't add the... This is a point where I'm just amazed I'm absolutely amazed that some later future scribe, you know, copying by hand these manuscripts, didn't get to this point and go, first of all, I don't get this, but second of all, if he's going to quote the Ten Commandments, he should probably like act like he knows them all, and I'll just write them in and kind of round out the thing, and then years later, we'd never know. I guess he quoted all 10. It's amazing to me that that didn't happen. It's amazing. So let's add one more thing to our puzzle. Jesus talks about the commandments, but he leaves off the ones about God. And then in the next part of the verse, verse 21, Jesus says something that it reminds me of a kind of a Monty Python skit. Look at this. This is like the big conclusion. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give. There are two things that you lack. Go sell everything you have. Number two, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, three things. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor. And then number three, then come follow me. Jesus says there's one thing, and then he goes into a sequence of things. So is there one thing lacking, or are there three things lacking? There is in reality only one thing. This actually is not a checklist of three requirements. They all go together pointing to the one thing. And believe it or not, it has nothing to do with the selling of his stuff or the giving to the poor. It has nothing to do even with following Jesus as an action. Jesus is after an attitude. He's after a whole new perspective. It's about this man's devotion. It's about his ultimate allegiance. And if it's with Jesus, then that will naturally require and result in a complete reordering of his priorities, complete transformation. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, I think this man went away sad because up to this point, he had managed pretty well kind of a checklist spirituality. Check, 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 got it, done. And what's interesting, and it's really easy for us when we read about, you know, first century Judaism, to sort of make a caricature of what it was and is. This man, as a good Jew, should have known better. Because even in Judaism, in first century Judaism, yes, there's the law and there's these beliefs and these things that people were supposed to do, but it was always about covenant. It was always about relationship with God. And so even then, I mean, Jesus kind of gets on people for this. What's the most important thing? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. In other words, you can keep all the commandments, and if God is not the center of your life, if you haven't oriented your life around him, then guess what? You can do all the commandments. You're still missing one thing. And here Jesus says that that one thing is placing him, Jesus, at the center, as more important than the man's possessions, wealth, anything else. But it was this idea of recentering everything on Jesus. It was something the man, at the time at least, it was too difficult for him. Now, I want to step back from this because I think we can gain a different perspective on what seems to be Jesus' nitpicking question back to the man's question at the beginning. Jesus asked the man, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I want to submit to you that that is actually the answer to the man's question, which comes right before Jesus says this. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Let me say that again because you're not looking at me like you get it. Why do you call me good? That is actually the answer to the man's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's why this is so important, and I want this to just kind of sink in. We read this as Jesus saying, why do you call me good? No one is good but God, the Father. I don't think that's how he says it. That's how I've always read it. I don't think that's how he says it. I think this is how he says it. No. I want to know why you call me good. Why do you specifically call me good? Because we both know, hey, nobody's good but God. Hint, hint. So why do you call me good? I think he's asking a much deeper question. What that question is getting at is this. if the man knows why he's calling Jesus good, if the man knows why he's come and kneeled before Jesus, if he knows why it's right to call Jesus good, then he would have come with his whole heart to follow Jesus, because he would know who he is. And then, by the way, he would have had that one thing, it turns out, that he lacked. He would have had the thing, and we could have skipped all this talk about the commandments. If the man knew what he was really saying when he called Jesus good, he would have had the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Where can I find eternal life? If he knew why he was calling Jesus good, he would have recognized the answer was he was kneeling in front of him. And I think this is the explanation for the missing commandments in Jesus' list. The ones that have to do with worshiping God, with devoting our lives to him, with honoring him, making sure he's the first priority. Are not all of those commandments summarized, contained in, I want to know why you call me good? And then following Jesus with all of our hearts. See, most people, I think today, in our culture, in lots of other cultures, a lot of people have no problem calling Jesus good. Right? He was a good teacher, right? Like one of the best. Other people say he's good because his love and care for the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. It's just all that is true. It's just not necessarily what Jesus was primarily after. And this is why Jesus' question is so brilliant and at times so disturbing. Knowing why you call him good, and I'm talking to each one of us, knowing why you call him good involves knowing who you think he actually is. Knowing why you call him good involves knowing who you think he is. And by the way, that is exactly the question Jesus one day fired point blank at his disciples at a place called Caesarea Philippi. He said to them in Mark 8, he said to them, what about you? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Why do you call me good? Those questions are at the core, at the heart of the Gospels, at the heart of everything that Jesus says and does. And I think these are questions that Jesus asks each one of us today. If you just step back and you look through the Gospels, you read through the teachings of Jesus and the parables, you get a lot of things, but there is one clear picture, to me at least, that emerges. I mean, a lot of people say Jesus was a really great teacher, but for someone who's such a great teacher, he doesn't seem overly concerned with imparting a whole bunch of knowledge. For someone who's supposedly this great orator and speaker, he doesn't seem all that concerned with like being a great debater, of like convincing people. I mean, why would you tell parables if that was your main goal, whose message was often obscured and hidden and people had trouble grasping the point? I mean, parables are stories, simple stories with a surprise ending that is meant to provoke you. And the whole point of Jesus' style of teaching wasn't to give you knowledge, necessarily. His whole point was that you would come away from hearing his teaching and his parables, and you would realize, I've got to decide. Like it's like a wedge forcing me to land on this side or that, or to be honest about which side of whatever it is I'm on. The interesting thing is Jesus didn't seem to manipulate people or put undue pressure on people to land on his side. He just shows up. He's like this wedge. He says, you decide. Who do you say I am? I'm just kind of interested, not that person, but like, why do you call me good? What do you want me to do for you? And the guy's, you know, a blind guy or a crippled guy in front of him. It's kind of obvious, right? Jesus wants the person to own it themselves, to say it. Jesus wanted people to choose. He refused, like the story we just looked at, he refused to force them or talk them into following him. One of the most remarkable things to me about the Gospels and about Jesus, his unwillingness to prove who or what he was. His refusal to perform and to prove. He just asked these questions. Why do you call me good? Who do you say I am? I love how Jesus saw each person as individual. Like he rarely does the same thing, has the same approach twice. Rarely. Just each person that he encounters, he finds some way of raising these kinds of questions and inviting them to decide for themselves who Jesus is. I think Jesus knows, like in the story with this man in Mark 10, if you get that right, if you get that right, then the understanding and the knowledge and the obedience flows naturally from there. Our mission as a church is to invite people to find hope in Jesus. We exist to invite others to find hope in Jesus, which includes all of us. And there are all sorts of ways that we do that. We do that when we love people sacrificially. We do that when we serve others, when we offer to pray for a friend who's going through a rough time. We do it when we're generous with our time and our money and our stuff. We do this when we try to the best of our ability, with God's help, to model the way of Jesus to the people around us in a way that hopefully draws people to him, where they want to know more about him. But ultimately, we want to help people answer these questions for themselves. And like Jesus, we're not trying to force or coerce people to believe what we believe about Jesus. I mean, the man in Mark, Jesus knew he wasn't there yet, and Jesus looked at him and what? And loved him. Yes, he challenged the man. He confronted him with a question that forced a choice. Why do you call me good? But in spite of the fact that the man decided that day to, he wasn't ready. In spite of that, Jesus loved him. So I've been thinking a lot this week about why I do this, why we do this as a church. I, at least, have given my life to this because I cannot escape the pull of these questions. And I've tried. That's another story. I can't escape it. Because I believe he is the ultimate answer to our deepest questions. And I believe that together we are called as a church to invite people into the hope that we ourselves have experienced, that we continue to need. I believe Jesus wants to meet each one of us where we are, that he's not pushy, he's not manipulative. He just continues to ask in his own gentle but persistent way the question that never goes away: why do you call me good? Or if you're not quite there yet, who do you say I am? And he meets us where we are, and he graciously and patiently invites us to follow him with all that we are. You probably noticed this if you've been around here for any length of time. Every Sunday, we look to Scripture, and we do this again in the week in our small groups, and we invite and believe that God will speak to us through his word. But we want to do that in a way that gives people space to think, to wrestle, to question, to figure out how it applies to our lives. We're not threatened by questions, honest questions of any kind. We want this to be a safe place for people to explore these questions. We want people to be able to decide for themselves the answer. I mean, you get to decide what, if anything, Jesus means for your life. We want this to be a place of grace. We come here from all different experiences and pasts and perspectives and different places. I mean, this will blow your mind, but come November, you are sitting around people who are going to vote for Donald Trump. And you are sitting around people who are going to vote for Hillary Clinton. Look at that. No, there was no fights. No fights broke out just then. Isn't that amazing? Because what draws us together is Jesus. He is who, he is what we have in common. He is our common way. Get it? So whether you've been a Christian your whole life, whether you're brand new to the faith, whether you're just coming back to a faith that you walked away from for some season, common way is a place of grace. No matter what you've been through, mistakes that we've all made. And hopefully over time, as you begin wrestling with these questions, in an environment of grace, hopefully you sense God speaking to you, challenging you, provoking you. But this is a place where, just like God, he loves us exactly as we are, but he loves us too much to let us stay right where we are. You know, 5 years into this, there's so much I could say. I am more aware today of my own weaknesses and failures than I was 5 years ago. I am more aware today of the ways that this church is not perfect. Like, believe me, I know. And here, you know what the funny thing is that I've learned? Whatever that thing is you wish we would do differently, the thing that bugs you, the thing that drives you crazy, if they just do that, whatever that is, I promise you, that thing for someone else is their favorite thing about this church. It is incredible. For every person that I've heard say, you know, like the church and everything, I don't care for the worship, but I like Matt's teaching. For every person that I've heard say that, I've heard someone else say, I love the worship, and if we could just get the pastor, the preacher from my old church, if we get he or she to be like the thing with common way worship, that would be like my dream church. And I'm always like, thank you. More than once. I'm just saying, it's just life, it's just the way it is, let's move on. One of the things, though, that I am most proud of about our church, and seeing Liz and I talk about this, this is something that I will share to pastor friends when I'm not here. One of the things that I most love about this church is that this is a kind of place where I can invite my friends, wherever they are with God. And I invite them, and they come, and I know that they may not agree with me. They may think I've lost my mind. But I know that this is a place where they'll be welcome. We're not going to say, you got to get in here or you're not a part of us. We don't do that. One of the things that also stirs emotion in me, as I think about the past 5 years, is my kids. I know not everyone has kids or wants kids. Just indulge me for a second. My church upbringing was not perfect, but it was pretty great in a lot of ways. And in a lot of ways, it shaped who I am today. And as I've thought about this week, it's just occurred to me, my kids are growing up in this community. And we started 5 years ago, they were 2 and 3 and didn't know what any of this even was. And now they're in Commonway Kids, and they come home, you know, talking about what they learned about Jesus upstairs, or they're, you know, serving in the community and learning about that. Sometimes my kids will say things, and it's like this simple but profound thing, and I'll think to myself, first of all, that's pretty profound. And then the second thought is right after that, I wonder where they got that from, because I didn't teach them that. Oh, it's a good thing we've got a pretty solid children's ministry. I'm being partly facetious, but it does happen on a regular basis. So I'm so grateful for that. And a couple years from now, they're going to get to experience and be shaped by Commonway youth. I'm grateful my kids have the opportunity to grow up in this environment, to be surrounded. They're going to grow up thinking it's normal to be surrounded by hundreds of people who love them. They think they're great. That's the church family, right? 5 years ago, we had no idea what was going to happen. We, mostly being me, hope that people would show up on our first Sunday. We hope that there would be people who wanted to be a part of something like this. I think my wife Liz was probably also hoping it wouldn't be just her and I, because that way she'd just be listening to me preach, as exciting as that sounds, by herself. In the past 5 years, it's been a lot of work, as you know, blood, sweat, tears, prayer, and not just for me, but for so many of you, our staff, our volunteers. So many of you have worked selflessly and sacrificially behind the scenes so that we can have this opportunity in this community. And I'm so grateful for all of you. So grateful for each and every one of you. As we saw that video at the beginning, and we just kind of saw a glimpse of some of where we've been, I'm also aware that that is ultimately God working in and among and through us. Yeah, we show up, and yeah, we offer our best, but it's ultimately God who transforms hearts. It's ultimately God who works in our lives to bring change and transformation. And so we celebrate what he's done. We celebrate his faithfulness. I'm going to ask for your help here as we wrap this up. You guys remember that one time we kept on standing up here asking for people to record videos saying what they appreciate about Commonway and all that? And judging by your response, which would be all but two of you, I'm guessing your response is, absolutely not, we will not be doing that, which is fine. I have bad ideas sometimes, okay? It was a terrible idea. So I'm 0 for 1. Please don't make me be 0 for 2 and leave me hanging. I just want to ask a series of questions as we close, and just an opportunity to help us see visually, maybe again, just a glimpse of some of what God has done. So all I'm going to do is just ask some questions and just ask people to raise their hands or not, okay? If you started coming to Common Way our first year, like you were here from the beginning, summer of 2011, you've kind of seen it all, would you just raise your hands? Lots of you. I just, again, want to say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for staying. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for making this place a home to so many other people. I'm curious, for those of you who've just come along and joined the story within the last year, so you've been affected by the transforming love of God, but it's kind of been the past 12 months or so, would you raise your hand? Yeah, several of you. That's so cool. If you, from the time you've been a part of this, you've either taken a step and you've joined a small group, you've gotten involved in sharing your life and encouraging all the one another's of Scripture that we really can't do here on Sunday morning. If you've joined a small group, intentional community, or you've volunteered, you're serving, you've gotten in the game that way, so small groups or serving, would you raise your hand? And look around. So many of you. If you hear, they get a little more personal. If you're here and you have a relationship, because of what God's doing, this is what this is about, in your involvement here, you have a relationship that's gotten better. You have a marriage that's gotten better, a relationship with some kids that's improved. There's someone in your life, maybe a coworker who's not a believer in the way you relate to that person. A relationship has gotten better because of what God's done. Would you raise your hand? Lots of you. If you, through being a part of Common Way, have gained a new appreciation for wrestling with your faith and confronting hard questions and figuring out how it all goes together. If you've come to a place where you feel less fear about being a Jesus follower in an increasingly complicated, pluralistic, diverse culture, I don't know how to ask this question, but maybe you get what I'm saying. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Yeah, some two-hand people. A couple more. And these last three are the ones that would mean just the most to me. Give me a second, sorry. If you are here, and at some point you were in your faith journey ready to give up, just kind of disillusioned with faith and with the church, and you were this close to being done. And then God led you here, and you walked through these doors, and by His grace, this was like you dared to have hope once again. If there's anyone like that, would you just raise your hand? This one takes some courage. Thank you. If you're here and maybe you're not even sure where you are, you're obviously open. You're not against this because you wouldn't be here. But if you're here and you would say, you know, I'm definitely not Matt. I'm not where you are with these questions. But I'm listening and I'm open and I'm willing to engage in this conversation and to keep coming around because I feel welcome. Is there anybody who'd have the courage to raise their hand there? Thank you. Thank you for that. And lastly, if you, through Common Way, at some point over these years have come back to God, you were far from Him, there was a season where you were kind of a little hiatus there or whatever, and you've come back to God, or you've committed your life to Jesus, you've given your life to Him since being here, or you've taken the step to get baptized, you've taken that public step to declare your faith, any of these things, you've come back to God, you've had a kind of a big moment like that, would you raise your hand? Yeah. Awesome. Can we just please put our hands together? So praise God. Praise God for what He's done. And like I said, first of all, thank you for that. That means more to me than I can express. praise God for what he's done. And again, we believe we've only just begun. Only just begun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for what this means. Lord, thank you again for the ways that you've provided, for the ways that you've guided us, the ways that your Spirit has been at work in so many of our hearts and lives. God, we thank you for this church, but we recognize it's not our church, this is your church. So Lord, I pray that in the coming months and years that you would continue to guide us, that you would fill us with boldness and courage, that you would make us into the kinds of people who are continually, increasingly sacrificial with our time, our money, our stuff. Make us more and more like you. We want to see more and more of your kingdom come here in Muncie and around the world. Your will be done here in this community, in our lives, as it's done in heaven. I pray this would continue to be a place of healing and grace for the people who are here and for the people who are yet to walk through these doors. Lord, help us in all that we do to point people to Jesus. Help each one of us to continue wrestling with the question, why do we call you good? What does that mean? What does that mean for our lives? Father, I pray that you would move and that you would speak. I pray that you would receive all the glory, everything we've talked about, for all that we're doing, all that we are. Thank you for Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that those who want to could find life in him. And receive that and be reminded of that now in this time. It's in his name we pray. Amen.